Well, this evening we start a new series, and our new series is going to be in Paul's letter to the Philippians, his letter to the church at Philippi. And so this evening we're going to read Philippians chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 11. Now, I'm not going to get to many of these verses tonight because we are going to be very much in the realm of introduction to the whole letter. Sometimes we've, in the past, when we've started a new series, we've done the introduction as part of the reading, so that the sermon is very much just focused specifically on the text. But as I was preparing for Philippians, I felt there was so much by way of introduction and background that it really had to go in with the sermon, and so I'm going to try to intertwine those two things. And if that's a bit messy, forgive me in advance. But let us read together. We will pick up on some of the verses, particularly the first two verses, 1 and 2. We'll hopefully get to those two verses later on, after some introduction and background. But let me read first of all from the Old Testament, and again from Psalm 122, that psalm that we sang at the start of our service. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We thank you that you delight to use this ordinary means of your grace to convert sinners and to build up your people in the way of truth and of righteousness. We thank you that we have the wonderful privilege of opening up the living and holy and inerrant Word of God together. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed impart that blessing to us this evening, that you would speak to us and that you would accompany all that is said by the power and ministry of your Spirit, that you would accomplish all that you have purposed for your Word this night. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we embark on this study of another of the great epistles of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's important, as always it is, that we begin, in a sense, by way of introduction, with a summary of at least some of the background, some of the context in which this particular letter was written, things concerning this particular church, things concerning the city of Philippi itself, and something of Paul's purpose as he was inspired by God and the Holy Spirit to write these particular words. And so I want to just dive straight in with some of the basics in terms of the background and say Paul wrote this letter around about 60 to 61 AD during what was his first imprisonment in Rome. We know from elsewhere in Acts that he had previously visited Philippi on two separate occasions, the first of which is recorded, as you remember, in Acts chapter 16. You remember this was on his second missionary journey around about 50 AD, so something like 10 years before this letter was written, and he visited Philippi with Silas and with Timothy, probably with Luke as well. Paul had been forbidden, you might remember, he'd been forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel in Asia, and he was then in a dream given very clear direction from God that he had to cross the Aegean Sea and that he was to go into Macedonia and so then Philippi. And you remember what happened on that occasion. He first of all met Lydia, the seller of purple goods. She was promptly converted to the Lord Jesus. He then delivered a slave girl, a girl who'd been under the influence of an evil spirit, a girl who'd been making money for her owners through some form of divination. This then led to Paul and Silas being thrown into jail. But you remember then what happened in jail. As Paul and Silas, they praised God and they prayed to God in the prison, a great earthquake shook the place, the prison doors opened, and this, of course, then led to the conversion of one of the jailers and to all of his household being baptized. The providence of the living God as he brings his elect, his chosen ones, to salvation. And so it's quite possible, if not even likely, that that jailer and his family, along with Lydia and her household, and possibly also the slave girl as well, it's quite possible that they were all there in the church when this letter arrived some 10 years later on down the line. Quite a thought, isn't it? A nice thought. In terms of the city itself, Philippi was founded in the 4th century before Christ. It was named after Philip II of Macedonia. He was actually the son of Alexander the Great. But by the time of the apostles in the 1st century, Philippi was, of course, a Roman colony. And apparently it was very much like a mini Rome. That's what people said about Philippi at that time. It was like a mini Rome. Its laws, its architecture, the rights of its citizens, its language, and its religious devotion to the emperor and to various other pagan deities, all of that mirrored the city of Rome itself. And unlike other cities that Paul visited on his various missionary journeys, there was, of course, no synagogue at Philippi, presumably because there weren't enough Jews in order for there to be a synagogue. And so you can imagine that to belong to the Church of Christ in that city at that time was very much like being in a colony within a colony. A colony of heaven within a colony of Rome, with all of the dangers and the obvious pressures that would have no doubt come along with that. Now with that, let me say something about the occasion of this letter, Paul's purpose in writing it. In terms of the occasion in which it was written, such was the strong bond, the bond of affection that had grown over the years between this church and the apostle, the founder of the church. You get a real sense of that affection in the things that Paul says throughout this letter. It's possibly the most tender and the most heartfelt of all of his letters, perhaps, in the New Testament. Well, out of that close bond that there was, what seems to have happened was that the church at Philippi, they'd evidently sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to visit Paul in Rome in order to give to Paul a very generous gift. Epaphroditus almost died in the process of delivering that gift, but as he did so, he would have no doubt given to Paul not just the gift itself, but also he would have given, surely, an update on the church at Philippi and perhaps some of the particular struggles that it was facing. And so then, when Epaphroditus had recovered, when he was strong enough again, fit enough again, well enough again, Paul, by way of response to this generous gift and to the visit of Epaphroditus, he then sends Epaphroditus back to the church bearing this particular letter. And what seems to have been Paul's main intention on all of this was to teach the people and, in a sense, show the people how it was that they could honor God and experience genuine Christian joy in the midst of the difficulties and the hardships of their circumstances in the world. The believers at Philippi, and just like believers in every age, just like you and I this evening, were believers who faced pressures both from within and from without. On the outside of the church, there was the pressure of living in a society where Caesar was Lord, and where, although other deities were tolerated at that time, what was not tolerated was the claim that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And that was something that not only brought the Christian community into conflict here in Philippi and elsewhere with the world, being in a Roman colony as they were, but it also meant that they were always at risk of having basic human freedoms taken away or much worse. Remember, this is the time, by the time this letter arrives, this is the time of Emperor Nero, the man who had the Christians fed to the lions. And these believers are ultimately under his jurisdiction. And so then Paul wants to encourage the believers in the light of this. He wants to encourage them to recognize, for example, that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion, as he says in the very opening chapter. On the inside of the church, it seems to me that there are these two threads that run through the letter, two problems or potential problems that Paul was conscious of, perhaps from the visit of Epaphroditus, or perhaps from what he'd heard from elsewhere. First of all, there was a danger that believers in that city were perhaps beginning to think wrongly about the place of suffering in the Christian life. And they needed to understand their own sufferings and their own hardships, first of all, in the light of Christ's sufferings, and secondly, or in a secondary sense, in the light of Paul's own example. And this is presumably why, or partly why, in chapter 2, you have in chapter 2 what is probably the greatest summary of Christ's humiliation and his sufferings to be found anywhere in the New Testament. It's also why Paul not only speaks at length about his own sufferings, but he also explains how they ought to think about his suffering, as well as describing and setting forth his own attitude in the face of that suffering. Paul is effectively saying here throughout this letter, as he does elsewhere, follow me and my example insofar as I have followed in the way of Jesus Christ himself. But secondly, and it's perhaps more subtle, but very much related to all of that, there's also a sense in which a preoccupation with self, as opposed to a preoccupation with Christ, was in danger of causing disunity in the church and robbing believers of the joy that comes with wholehearted submission to the Savior and a preparedness to share in his sufferings. And this is why Paul not only entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord later on in chapter 4, but it's why the whole letter is, in a sense, it is laced with these exhortations to Christ-centeredness and to self-forgetfulness. Chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Chapter 3, whatever I have gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and so on. You see? So first, the danger of thinking wrongly about suffering and the place of suffering, how normal suffering is in the Christian life, in the way of Christ himself, and as they would follow Paul's own example. And secondly, the danger of a preoccupation with self as opposed to the preoccupation with Christ and with the kingdom of God. That is a whirlwind tour. That is a high-level introduction to the book of Philippians. But if I could just, as I was thinking it all through, if I could just summarize the entire letter in one sentence, which is impossible, it would be to say this, albeit a fairly long sentence. Paul is saying, it is by having within us the mind of Christ and seeing the whole of our lives as being for Christ that we will then be ready to wholeheartedly serve Christ, prize others who are in Christ, willingly suffer for Christ, and through this experience the joy of Christ. That is what I think is the essence of what Paul is saying in this letter. Having the mind of Christ, and by seeing the whole of our lives as being for Christ, we will then be ready to wholeheartedly serve Christ, prize others who are in Christ, willingly suffer for Christ, and through this experience the joy of Christ. And so with all of that in mind, the first thing Paul does in these opening two verses is, having identified himself as the author of the letter with Timothy, having described himself as a servant, or literally slave of Christ, in other words, one who had been purchased and was now all about his master's business, he then identifies his audience, those to whom he was writing the letter, and he offers what really is his customary salutation. But what I want us to dwell on here this evening is that Paul effectively highlights here two things that are going to be essential if we're going to live out all that he then unpacks for us in the verses that follow. First of all, he describes the identity of believers, and secondly, the ongoing need of believers, the identity and our ongoing need. And notice here, first of all, the identity of believers, he says four things. First, that they are saints. Secondly, they are in Christ Jesus. Third, they are at Philippi. And fourth, they are under the care of overseers and deacons, and therefore members of the church. First of all, they are saints. Not saints as in the Roman Catholic understanding of what that means, a person who is somehow elevated above or of higher virtue and status than the so-called ordinary believer, in inverted commas, but saints in the biblical sense of the word, meaning those who have been set apart and called out by God for his purposes. Those who have been separated from the common things of this world, and those who have thereby been given a new heart, new values, new desires, a new direction, and a whole and entire new purpose in life. This is the first thing that Paul wants to impress upon and remind the believers of at Philippi, that each and every one of them is a saint of God. Second, they are saints in Christ Jesus. This is actually the most common way that Paul describes believers throughout the pages of the New Testament. He wants them, and he wants us, God wants them, God wants us to know that having come by the grace of God to believe in the person of Jesus Christ is to be those who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, are mystically united with him. That whereas once we were in Adam, and therefore we shared in his guilt and were subject to death, judgment, yet now we are in Christ, and therefore we are clothed in his righteousness, and we are made to be partakers of all of the spiritual blessings that are to be found in the Savior. It's these words earlier on, if you just go back a couple of pages into the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, and see what he says there in verse 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All that we have is not just through Jesus or from Jesus, it is in Christ Jesus. They are saints in the Savior. Thirdly, Paul reminds them that they are at Philippi. Why would he do that? They know where they are. But when you put that basic temporal reality together with what he just said about their eternal identity, it seems as if perhaps Paul is reminding believers here of the sense in which they had, and we have with them, a dual citizenship. Their real citizenship was, of course, in heaven, as he's later on going to say in chapter 3 and verse 20. But for the time being, they were citizens of Philippi and of the Roman Empire. They lived in the world, but were not of the world. And therefore, they somehow had to face this daily tension of living as saints on the one hand, those who had been called out and set apart by God, while at the same time being surrounded by all the things that are contrary to that way of life. On the other hand, just as we are, we live our lives, don't we, every single day with this tension. We are citizens of heaven above, members of the household of faith, children of God, those who belong to the community of his people, and yet, for most of our time, from Monday through to Sunday, we are living in a world of tribulation and darkness and difficulty. Paul is simply reminding us of that reality. Saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, and therefore as part of a community of believers, as members of the church. Now, what is he saying here? At one level, clearly he's mentioning overseers and deacons, you would imagine, as a way of honoring them for the generous gift that they had overseen, that they had sent to him through Epaphroditus. He's also no doubt emphasizing here the fact that the letter was for leaders in the church as well as for every other believer. Although it is interesting just to notice that he doesn't appear to do this in his other letters. Perhaps the leaders themselves needed to give particular attention to what he was about to say in this letter. But also, in mentioning them, it seems to me that Paul is subtly highlighting here the fact that believers are not just united with Christ as if on their own, but they are also therein united with one another, as is put on display by our membership of the local assembly, the community of his people. Paul is highlighting the fact that as believers, our context is not just that we live in a particular city and are in Christ, but that we are also members of the local body of his saints. And this is going to be important later on as Paul urges the people to avoid and very much put off a kind of individualistic mindset, a me-centeredness even, to instead count others more significant than yourselves, as he says in chapter 2. Now, we could spend a long time expounding, meditating on each of these different features of the Christian identity, but friends, here is the important point. Everything that Paul says there, if you replace Philippi with Perth or with Philadelphia or wherever. Everything he says there concerning the identity of those believers at Philippi applies to every single believer on earth. We are saints. Those who have been called out and set apart by the living God for his purposes. We are saints in Christ Jesus, those who are united to the person of God's only begotten Son, thus the recipients of every blessing that is found in him. And as those who are members of his body, the church, we live out our lives not in isolation from anyone else, but within this community of his people, where we are then called to love one another and to serve his kingdom under the authority of the overseers and elders, the overseers and the deacons rather. Now, why is Paul beginning here? Well, it's as if he's saying, this is the foundation that enables and inspires us to embrace and to put into practice everything else that he's about to say. Unless we have understood, unless we are conscious of our distinct and most awesome and privileged identity as saints in Christ and as members of his bride, the church, it's unlikely that we'll seriously act upon the many imperatives that come hand in hand with that identity and which Paul is articulating and impressing upon us here in this letter. And so for us here this evening, the first lesson is that we must meditate on, think often about our identity as Christian men and women. We must really believe that we have been set apart by God for his glory, that we are united with the King of Kings, the beneficiaries of all of the blessings that he provides, and that we are not on our own. We are united with this great congregation of his people throughout the world, united with the spirits of those who have gone before us into eternity, and right now, here, united, as all of that is effectively displayed, we are united with those in the local assembly of his people. The second thing is the salutation. I'm going to be briefer on this. The salutation. This is actually the common way that Paul tends to greet the churches in each of his letters in the New Testament. But notice what he says in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me there are two things Paul is saying in this particular greeting. First of all, at the very outset of the letter, and indeed the other letters, he is reminding the people of the foundational basis on which they were in the church and receiving the letter in the first place. Namely, that they were individuals who had received the blessing of God's unmerited favor in the gospel and who therefore now had peace with God through Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul says concerning the life of the believer has its foundation in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so there is a sense then in which he starts with these words, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and by implication through the Holy Spirit, as if to remind the saints that the starting place for all that they were now called to was the salvation that they had received at the hands of the triune God. But then there is a second reason for these words, because you notice Paul is clearly not just looking backwards here. He's not just looking backwards to what has been received in terms of the salvation that these people had come to be known. He's looking ahead and he's effectively praying for grace and peace on behalf of these particular people who had already received that grace and had peace with God. Why is he doing that? Well, he was doing that because as believers, the grace and the peace that we receive from God does not end at the moment of our conversion. What we need in our lives, what every Christian needs in their lives, is the ongoing flow of grace and the experiential shalom of God that's going to enable us to remain steady and steadfast and to press on towards the goal. At every stage in the Christian life, after our conversion, whether we are young in the faith, whether we've been walking with the Lord for 50 or 60 or 70 years, we need grace and we need to be assured and to experience the joy of peace with God. Believers need sanctifying grace that we might go on being conformed to the image of Christ. We need strengthening grace that we might remain strong in the face of many hardships, that we might be able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need serving grace so that we might be able to play our own small part in the work of God's kingdom, in the mission of the gospel. And on top of all of that, we need the peace which surpasses understanding in order that we will not despair, that we will not lose heart, even when all hell may be breaking loose around us. And so Paul says to his beloved brothers and sisters at Philippi, and in a secondary sense, we hear those words and take them to our own hearts, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is both what we have and it is what we need in order to finish the course. Isn't that a lovely prayer as we go out into another week in this world? Wouldn't it be a great thing if, rather than just assuming these things, as we so often do, we actually prayed for one another in this particular way, that all who are members of this assembly, all who are members of the body of Christ throughout the world, that each and every one would first of all understand and keep in view their privileged identity in Christ, and that secondly, each and every one would be given the grace and the peace to keep on keeping on in a difficult and fallen world. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Perth, to all the saints in Christ Jesus throughout the world, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that we have already received. that saving grace which has enabled us to confess our sins and to lay hold of the riches which are to be found in Christ, that we might be forgiven of our transgressions and that we might know and be assured of that objective peace, the peace of knowing that we are reconciled to you, a holy and our living God. Thank you for the wonder of being united with the Saviour, of knowing that we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you too for the joy it is to be a member of the body of Christ, to be able to fellowship with your people, recognizing, our Father, that all of this is by grace alone and through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We pray even now, our Father, that that grace and that peace would be made manifest in each of our lives, in our own lives, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of believers in every nation of this world. And we think especially tonight, our Father, of those who are being persecuted for the faith, those who are imprisoned, those who are being treated in terrible ways. And we recognize, Father, that they are in need of particular ongoing grace. Would you assure them of that peace, grant them the peace that passes understanding. And Lord, for all who are facing times of affliction and difficulty, times of change and uncertainty, Lord, grant grace and peace, that each one would remain steadfast in the faith, that each one would be fervent in good works, and that we, Lord, would love one another deeply and from the heart, as Christ first loved us and gave himself for us. We pray, O Lord, thanking you for one another, and we pray that you would go before us into another week, that you would keep us in the way of righteousness, and may we go forward each day knowing the joy of your salvation. We ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.